And continuing on the gospel of God, the glorious gospel. Last Lord's Day, we touched on the verse where Paul, in verse 14, said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now he means preaching the gospel and the glorious gospel doctrines, and he's referring to both Christian and non-Christian. For he knows there's nothing more comforting, nothing more rewarding than grasping the great doctrines of the gospel, even for believers. It's not just something that's over. Of course, it's done. Their salvation, well, that's even in their own awareness and knowledge, that's accomplished, that's finished. They in time were brought irresistibly, called irresistibly by the Spirit of God through the gospel. They've been brought into a right relationship with God. That can never ever change or alter. Nothing, no one, no circumstances, no set of circumstances, no situation can arise that can separate the believer from God and from Christ. We're his now and his forever. And that's a wonderful and glorious truth. But we love to hear the gospel. And Paul knew the benefits of preaching the gospel. And by gospel, he means very specifically the saving doctrines, the doctrines of redemption, sanctification, those things that flow from our justification and from being justified by God, the blessings of God, the protection of God. He says, I'm ready to come and preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Oh, he would preach the gospel to the unsaved. Of course he would. And he was rejoicing in the fact that he would be amongst them. Desired to be. Indeed, had made attempts, as we read, to be with them on previous occasions. But it wasn't God's will, so he hadn't yet done that when he wrote this epistle to them. But I come now to verse 16, and probably some of the most well-known words of the apostle concerning the gospel itself. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why so willing to preach it? Why so willing to get to Rome? He knew there would be opposition because there was wherever he preached the gospel. Why was that not such a concern to him? Why was he so keen to go on preaching the gospel? Well, it would build the saints up, but it would call sinners to Christ. It would extol the Savior. It would extol Christ. He would present Christ in all his glory. He would preach the cross as the only way to heaven and as man's hope. And in that he says, I am not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now he calls it in his opening words of the epistle, the gospel of God. Primarily focusing, no doubt, on the fact that God, the Godhead, and perhaps in particular the Father, is the planner of the gospel and redemption. Now he refers to the gospel as the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the accomplisher. The one who has accomplished all that was required to save sinners so he would have good news. It's the gospel of God, and of course Christ is God too. But it's the gospel of Christ because it's centered upon him.
his finished work. This is man's only hope. And of course the apostle in that rejoices. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now liberals speak, as you well know, of the gospel. But what does the gospel mean? And what does it mean on their lips? They speak of the gospel, the good news, the good news. Not very often is it the gospel of Christ. No, the cross and Christ are somehow removed from the gospel. The gospel is good news of God's general love for all mankind. But Paul is very precise and specific. There is a unique, there is an exclusive love to sinners, but it is in Christ, and it's the gospel of Christ. It's what reconciles to God. We have to get to the heart of the gospel, which is Christ, his merits, his perfections, his perfect obedience to the law, his satisfaction of the law, both passively and actively, in his suffering and in his perfect life lived. That's the center, the very heart and core of the gospel message. Liberals leave it out. The gospel, good news. God loves us all. But not the gospel of Christ, but not the apostle. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you ashamed in any way? Is no one going to ever, perhaps in your thinking, ever going to call me a Bible basher? No one's going to point me out in school or the workplace as some religious crank or a narrow-minded bigot, for this is the stereotype, isn't it, that the world presents of the Christian and those that rejoice in the gospel of Christ. Oh, not for me. No one will think me a narrow-minded bigot or a religious crank. Now Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you hold your head up when you speak of Christ? Can you look people in the eye without embarrassment when you speak of the gospel and the Lord that saved you? His infinite grace, his infinite love, his anguish for you and his faithfulness, even through all your failings and failures as a Christian, when we failed him and let him down, his love is constant and fixed, and nothing shall separate us from that love. Oh, how he loves his own, how he cares, how he protects them. Never be ashamed. Oh Lord, help us never to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Oh, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Well, because of the Christ of the gospel. The Son of God shows amazing grace and long suffering and patience to this man. This persecutor of Christ's people, beloved from eternity by him. And Paul was the great, Saul rather, the great persecutor of that church. But he came to appreciate the love of Christ, the love of God, as no one else did. Oh, how he loved in return. The love of Christ, he said, constrains me. How he loved the Lord that loved him and died for him and saved him. He would never forget that. It was the motive to his enduring all his own sufferings, and they were great. Through his weariness and hunger and cold and thirst and so on that he refers to, it was the love of Christ, he said, that kept him going, that motivated him. But there's another reason he gives for not being ashamed of the gospel, and it's in this very same text. If it was a myth, if it was a fable, if it was just some nice writings, amazing writings, to put in a category all of their own, well, he might be ashamed. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It does things. It accomplishes things. There isn't a message in all the world like this. There isn't a faith. There isn't a religion. There aren't writings to come near a comparison with the gospel and the way of true salvation and the filling of the heart with a hope beyond this life, this world. There is nothing but the gospel of Christ that achieves what we desire, what we yearn for, what our conscience is troubled about. What will happen to me when I die? Where will I go? If I am and have an immortal soul, where will it be? What state will it be in? What will it be experiencing? Is it eternal? What can secure my bliss, my happiness, my peace? Well, only the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Should we be ashamed in any way of a message that can do this for guilty sinners? That can give them life and hope while they live? That can lift them out of despair and out of darkness? No, let me just run by a little list. Maybe some things that the gospel does or the gospel is. Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What is it you hope for? What is it deep down you crave? Satisfaction? Fulfillment? To know that you're at peace with God? I hope you do desire that. I hope you're concerned about that. For we're not at peace with God. We're alienated. We're separated. We're at war with heaven until we make peace with God, and that is only found in Christ. He reconciles us to God. He reconciles God to sinners. He is what joins God and man. He is the one mediator between God and men. It is his cross, as it were, that bridges the gulf between God and man. It's the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It's light. It's life. It's love. It reconciles. It justifies. It sanctifies. It purifies. It satisfies. It satisfies God and it satisfies man. The good news that's centered on Christ, his life, his merits, his being, and his finished work. It glorifies. It's a message that ends in glory for the believer in the very presence of Christ. It emancipates. It sets the sinner free from those habits that destroy character, that bring condemnation, that pile up judgment and wrath. It emancipates. It educates. It transforms. It conforms the sinner to the image of Christ. Flowing from the gospel, the work of the Spirit. This is achieved, this is given only through the gospel. The gospel is the message, the good news, that Satan's head is crushed. Who piles anguish after anguish upon your sufferings and your fears and your woes? Who kicks you when you're down like nobody else? Who fires thoughts of unworthy thoughts of God and His character? Who torments, who suggests God has no good intent toward you? Who impugns the character of God but Satan? Who manipulates the powers of the world to turn on the Church of Christ? Who has sought to rip the Lord's Day from the Christian? Who has sought to banish the Bible from the hands of those that need the truth of God to set them free? Satan. But the good news says Satan's head is crushed. His works are destroyed. For the Christian, that is. He's active, of course. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. We'll see that completed very shortly. The gospel removes the sting of death. Did you, as a child or growing up, perhaps into teens or twenties, was there one great big dark shadow over your life that may have been relatively comfortable and successful? Was there something that always came like a huge dark cloud and took away your peace and happiness? Was it not at some of the happiest moments in life that there was the cloud that appeared that said, "And soon, soon, it'll all be gone. Soon it'll all be over. Soon you'll die. Then where will you be? Is what you have or are experiencing, will that be compensation for what then you will have lost forever?" No. But the gospel removes the sting of death, for the sting of death is sin. But Christ has dealt with the sins of the believer, of His people. They're gone. The crimson flow from the cross, from the side of Christ, has washed them away, swept them away, never to be remembered against us. He turns despair to hope. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It turns people's despair to real hope. It brings us out of our sorrow, our bondage, and our night into His glorious light. It transports from the world's pig pen to paradise. How many ended up down there with the pig swill, multitudes still wallowing in the mire of sin and degradation, and it gets dirtier by the day. And some feel and find they can't break free. But the gospel transports from the pig pen to paradise. How could you be ashamed of a message like that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, chronologically to the Jew first and also to the Greek, just in the order from Jerusalem outward. And why, Luke verse 17, for man's great need is the need of righteousness. And Paul says in this message, the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Whatever does he mean? Well, he simply means that it's a faith that grows. It's a faith that develops in our understanding of it. We are recipients of God's mercy and God's grace, God's salvation by faith. But that faith doesn't just be exercised once, plop, done, and nothing. That faith increases. It's a faith that opens up our view, our understanding. We grow in the faith. We learn in the faith. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As we grasp righteousness and the way of righteousness which we received by faith, we grow. We develop, we learn, we rejoice the more. And as the days pass, we experience the more. That's what's referred to from faith to faith, from incipient beginning faith to increased knowledge of faith. That's what's revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, the gospel is the glorious gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. But Paul then begins to set a backdrop or a backcloth against which we can see its glory all the more. You look into a jeweler's window and normally all those sparkling diamonds or emeralds or rubies, they're set against a very, very dark background, maybe a velvet cushion. And they sparkle all the more for the backdrop, for the cushion, the darkness on which they're placed. And what the apostle now then does is show us the world we live in, what the gospel has taken the Christian out of, where the unsaved stand, God's declaration of them, God's dealings with our world. I'm going to run ahead of myself here. This is so appropriate and relevant to our own day. Will God be angry with the gay and the homosexual? Will God's wrath be poured out upon them? You have to come back a step. Of course it will. But the very fact of homosexuality is the evidence of God's wrath. It's not just that it's God's wrath coming because of it. It's because God's wrath is manifest in the present. that we have these things. These are examples. These are pictures of God's wrath upon our world. That's what the apostle argues.
Let's just look at the verses, and we'll do this quite quickly. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed
now in the present world, in Paul's day, in your day, in my day, today. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How are they holding the truth? Because God's written it upon hearts, man will be left without excuse. His moral code is written on the hearts of men. It's in their very being. They may obliterate as they live. They may deface it all the more. But they start off with it. God has placed it there. For they hold the truth. They can only hold it if they have it. It's held. But they hold it in unrighteousness. They deface it. They work against it. They oppose it. They deny it. And ultimately reach that place of denying the very presence of God and existence of God. Multitudes, though, only from here.
Just approach the same people perhaps an hour or two from their death. If they're given that amount of time, they'll not be so convinced, multitudes, about their atheism and about there being no God. It's happened again and again and again. Well, anyway, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's wrath is upon our world. It's poured out. Oh, and he's measured. Oh, it deserves more than it gets. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Not yet. But notice, it's poured out on the ungodly and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Whatever they know of God's truth, they don't let it impact upon their living and their behavior and their practices. They ride roughshod over it. They ignore it. They suppress it. They put it down. But notice verse 19. It's poured out on the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There is it's written. There is the record of the being of God and his righteousness. It's written. It's within. And that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. There ought to be no discussion or disagreement about this. People know the truth. They don't respond to it. In unrighteousness, they suppress it. But notice verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the beginning of the world, what God did when there was no one there, when he wasn't seen performing the great creation and creation power exercised and exerted, but the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What's understood? What is it that is revealed? Even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That there is a God.
There is an omnipotent being. His creation is the evidence of his power, his being, his work. Men can argue till the cows come home. This is the truth. This is a reality inescapable, and God will hold people to account. They will not. They can deny it to you and me. They can say, I have no idea if I've never believed in a God. I've never any idea there was a God. Never crossed my mind. Can tell that to us. They won't tell it to God. For God says no. It was clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Verse 21. And because that when they knew God, what did they do with the knowledge that they had? Be it limited. What did they do? They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the inevitable process, as it were. The darkness of the heart. And then it leads to greater sinfulness, rebellion, perverse actions and practices. Notice, professing, verse 22, themselves to be wise, they became fools. How does that fit today? Atheistic evolutionists, academics in whatever field, professing themselves to be wise, and others professing it for them, they became fools. Verse 23, historically, look what has happened. Other places, look what has happened. We'd be no different, by the way. It's just that God, in his mercy, gave us great light, and such an influence swept nations of the world that he protected them from some of this. But notice in verse 23, they then changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And you as a child may have looked at them and smiled and laughed to yourself. The gods of other faiths and religions, animals. You looked historically, you learn about the Egyptians and their worship of the cat, their worship of the scarab beetle, the ibis, whatever it was, the depictions and representations, symbols of their gods. Well, this was the process. This was the blindness and the darkness of the mind and the soul. Still aware of a being of God, but now man produces God in his image. In verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now we get to what's particularly relevant in our age. What did God's wrath do? He expressed his wrath against such things. And we are seeing it so clearly in our time. Now you see the truth, whilst it had impact and influence in the nations of the world, it restrained these things. And God in his goodness held back his wrath and his judgment. But man now despises anything, any mention of God, any truth of the scripture, any reverence and respect for the gospel and for Christ. And what's God done? He said, have it. This what you want? This where you want to go? See where the process ends. And look, he in his wrath has said, have your heart's desire. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, to do that which is unseemly, says the Scripture, meaning shameful. You know, where our children and young people are being told, this is alternative sexuality. This is the alternative lifestyle. This is to be embraced. It's nothing to be afraid of. What does God call it? What does God say of such a life? He says they are vile affections. They do that which is unseemly. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly or shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Young people, don't think the wrath of God is out there, and you are hoping that sometimes between here and now and that wrath being poured out without measure at the end of time, don't think you've got a great big time in between. The wrath of God is on the world now. You're seeing it if you open your eyes and listen to what God says He's done. He's abandoned the world. He's given them over to these vile practices. How blinding sin is when it makes us, as it is now doing, it's normalizing vile affection, twisted, perverse practices. I'm sorry to have to labor this, but this is what the Scripture says, isn't it? Here's it in front of you. Here's the process. Here's where we are. The wrath of God isn't just out there. Oh, it will be in all its fullness and experienced by all that die without Christ and without being reconciled to God for all eternity. But you're seeing it here. Homosexuality isn't what brings the wrath of God. It's an expression of the wrath of God that God says, have what you want. It isn't something to be tolerated and accepted as an alternative. What are we telling the children? What are some telling them? What are they indoctrinating these children with? And it's men, women, both are mentioned. You think he wrote it today? Could God be clearer? Verses 26 and 27. Isn't that what we experience and live out every single day now? Out and proud. God says, vile affections. Shameful. A denial of nature. A denial of what I created you to be, male and female. Institution of the family, the upbringing of children in a love environment with a father and a mother. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for even people in there. Paul could write and did to the Corinthians, some of whom were involved in practices that are shameful. And he says to them, also discreetly, and such were some of you, but God has redeemed you. God has saved you. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ,
man's only hope. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee this corrupt, perverse world and generation. Run to Christ, who will save you and change you and keep you and present you faultless before Almighty God, before the throne. Don't dwell in a world. Remember, as Christ taught, remember Lot's wife. She had every opportunity. She was dragged out. They could take her out of the town. Someone said, but they couldn't take the town out of her. But that's what the gospel does. It gloriously transforms within, reconciles to God, procures the work of the Holy Spirit within you, and fills you with living hope, true character, that which is wholesome and pure and good, and a love of it.